Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Reading out of Acts chapter 6, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started a debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, that's important, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen, brought him before the high council, the Sanhedrin. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. And then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" And this was Stephen's reply, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." And then he begins a study of history. Father, I pray that you'd anoint your word, that you'd anoint our hearts, our minds to receive your grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, I know we're starting from a little bit of an uphill climb emotionally today. We're talking in the book of Acts. We're talking about persecution of the church. But I also know that the Lions lost badly last Sunday. And so emotionally, we're trying to crawl out of that pit. We are strange amongst Christians in this world in that we are the only ones that cheer for the Lions and are depressed when they lose. In this day, they were happy, and they rarely did lose the Lions. We're talking about a time of persecution, and this is one thing that is very hard for us to grasp as Americans. We have really no reference point for this. Practically everyone who's listening to this message today, whether here or by the stream or so like that, if you're an American, you came to faith at a time when Christian ethos and concepts were the culturally dominant force. To come to faith in America, as a general rule at least, you didn't lose your job, you didn't lose your family, you certainly weren't killed for it. And while that may have changed somewhat in the last decade or so of time, we still aren't aware of what our brothers and sisters, and they are our brothers and sisters, who are Christians in China or India, some who have family here right now, other parts of Africa, Nigeria, other places, where that is what they deal with. We come to learn from Scripture. We come to learn how to live. And we understand that that's what the Scripture is for, and that is true. What we don't understand is that Scripture is not just to teach us how to live, but it's also to give us an understanding of how to die, whether that is physically or to self. The person who began this whole thing, the person who we honor as God, died on a cross. Many of the followers that we're reading of in this time period did the same. When he said to them and to us, pick up your cross and follow me, there was a real bite to that for the people that were hearing that. They would have seen crucifixions. They would have seen people literally carrying their crosses to the place of execution. The idea of persecution and suffering is so alienating to us that we're outraged when we have some limitations placed on us in some fashion. Not that we shouldn't be, but that if we understood the roots of our faith, we could still stand for truth, but maybe with a little more grace and love and a little less outrage. Stephen, he's referenced as a man of power and grace. But actually, grace comes first. He's referenced as a person of grace, and the power he has is that of the Holy Spirit, not in and of himself. A couple years back, I wrote something down in the place where I put notes and track things of my life, and it's at a certain point in our history where I wrote down that I feel strongly, from an historical viewpoint, that the church in America has surrendered the power of the Holy Spirit for the spirit of power. That we're pursuing power more than we are that of the things of God. There are those that would argue, I think effectively, that man was not meant to have power. Only God is to have power. That if we have anything to do, it should be with authority and having authority, but not necessarily power. As we pursue power, we not only end up losing too often that, but we also surrender any authority we could have had in the moment. The term martyr has been tossed around a lot, and the term has different meanings today than it did in the time we're talking in and the time that actually coined the phrase. Today, someone can be a martyr for practically any cause. You can be a communist who dies for your cause. You can be a political figure who dies for a political stance of any kind or so. But in the time that this was written and in the time the term was coined, it means one who bears testimony to faith, especially one who willingly suffers death rather than surrender his or her religious faith. Not necessarily cultural issues, which can echo from that faith and are important, but the faith. It's a Latin term that at its root means literally witness, and it specifically was referencing one of the Christians who in former times were put to death because they would not renounce their beliefs, specifically that Christ was the Son of God. We should engage in cultural issues. We are to be salt and light, but we are to do it with different methods than our opponents. In the military, there is something that is referred to as rules of engagement. These are guidelines for specific conflict that the military may find themselves in. They can vary depending on the situation. But there are certain baselines that are almost always common. One is you don't kill innocent civilians, that we don't murder, that we don't rape. In many cases, the ROE, or the rules of engagement, will say you are not to fire a weapon until you are fired upon. These are the things that distinguished, particularly the American soldier, in World War I, II, Vietnam, current conflicts that we find ourselves in, is what made it different than our opponents, who often would rape or murder or do other things. When that was exceeded, like at My Lai in Vietnam, we held court to hold those people accountable. We are in a spiritual warfare right now, it's been referenced, and I think that's true, but I would suggest to you strongly that the rules of engagement for Christians are different than our opponents. Their rules are that there are no rules. But we are supposed to be people of grace, to argue our case with a different methodology than our opponents and be willing to die for it if necessary. Oh, you were right with me. I was with you, Randy, right up to that last line. I mean, yes, different rules, but not if it causes my death or my offense. Dorothy Sayers, an author, says, I believe it to be a grave mistake to present Christianity as something charming and popular with no offense in it. What we see in this passage here, as we said the previous week, there are seven deacons-like figures or characters that are raised up to handle the food processing and other administrative details of the church so that the 12 apostles can stay in prayer and focus on the teaching and overall leadership. Of these seven, Stephen seems to have been preeminent. He gets in a discussion with these guys from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia. Why is Cilicia important? Because Cilicia is where Paul, who writes most of the New Testament, who at this point in time is referred to as Saul, he was from that area. It's very possible this was his synagogue that was doing the arguing. In fact, it's entirely possible that Paul was part of the arguing that was taking place. And one thing that would argue for that is that it's saying that they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen. Luke is writing this, the same guy who wrote the book of Luke. This is his second book, if you will, Acts. And he's writing this, and he was associate of Paul's. And so if Paul was part of this process, then he would have been able to tell Luke what nobody else would have told him. Yeah, we were lying about him. I was in the conversations, man. We were making up all sorts of garbage about the guy, man, because we just couldn't beat his arguments. So they lie about him because they're not winning the case. Happening today, too. Here's what they say. The lying witnesses say that he's speaking against the holy temple, against Moses, but then talking about destroying the temple. Well, this touched on a certain nerve because for the leaders of Israel, the temple was not only a central place of worship, but it believed God was present right then and there. He was also a moneymaker. So they bring him before us, is it true? And he starts off by saying, brothers and fathers. That's a tone of respect. He starts off being very respectful for what's taking place and how the conversation is going. See, up until this point in time, popular opinion had been with the Christians. And while it may have been a little risky in the whole Ananias and Sapphira incident, if you check that out, to join the church, you didn't pay a popular price for it. That's about to change. So they lie to change that popular opinion to get something shifting so they can actually take action against these guys. It's always a mistake to depend fully upon the popular opinion at any given time. The same people who called Jesus Lord and celebrated his entry into Jerusalem by the end of the week are crying out, crucify him. Got to be careful about the mob. They use the lies to swing popular opinion. So they drag him forward. And as they drag him forward, he begins to talk to me. He starts off respectful. And then he does the same thing Peter does and the same things others do. And it's why history is important. He goes over the history of God's interaction with the Jewish people. History matters. It tells us where we've come, where we're going, and what's happening as a definition of the time we're in. But he starts off respectful. Fathers. And they seem to be right with him, right up to a certain point. And I think something changed in the dynamic because right up until that time, they're hearing the history of David and Abraham and all the heroes of Judaism and how special Judaism is and the temple. And they're like, okay, yeah, it's not bad. Yeah, okay, that's good. And then something changes. And I believe we find it in the latter part of the chapter, Acts chapter 7, verse 46. He says, David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. Yeah. But it was Solomon who actually built it. Solomon. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that, asked the Lord? Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth? And something changes in the room, I believe. Now he's touching upon their idol, which was the temple. This is where God is, and this is where we make our money, and this is where our identity nationally, our identity is, and spiritually, our identity is. I'm so glad we don't do that today. that we don't make an idol out of a location or a place or a certain time of the week where only God is to be found and where we put him there and keep him there and he doesn't walk with us through the rest of the week. I'm so glad we don't do that. Sunday, 11 o'clock for you, for the early service, 9 a.m. This is where we put God. This is where we let him talk to us for a little short moment of time. And then if God's really good, we leave him here. We go home. He doesn't come into our conversations with our spouse. And he should. He doesn't come into our conversations at work. He doesn't come into our conversations of morality or how we're living our lives or our sexuality or any other aspect because we keep him right here where he's safe. We're no different than they are. I think he reads the room because something changes. Up until this time, it's been respectful. Up to this time, they're with him. And after he reads that passage from Isaiah, I think he's looking around and realizing they're no longer. He's like, oh. And it goes on, the chapter 7, verse 51. It just continues on right after that. It says, oh, you stubborn people. You are heathen at heart, which means uncircumcised. You're not even a Jew. And deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? I just ran you through the whole history of this. And you're that's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. Now, that's kind of a wrap at that point in time in the conversation. Verse 54, the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation. They shook their fists at him in rage. One translation of that, in rage, means they gnashed their teeth, which is the same thing we hear is going to happen in hell. And gnashing of teeth, growing up, I always thought it was kind of like a beaver thing, kind of type thing, you know? What else is gnashing? You know? But gnashing of teeth means literally you grind your teeth. It's like the tense involved in this is that it was going on for a period of time. So for a period of time, as they're hearing, they're grinding their teeth. They're getting more angry. They're just waiting outside can explode, in which they do in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. He said to them, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Now they've lost it. They're angry, they're raging. And it says, then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting, la, 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 we're not going to hear anything else. And they rushed at him. And the term rushed at him is the same phrase that's used when the demoniac is freed by Christ and the demons go into a herd of pigs and they run over a cliff. Same phrase. They rush at him. So a demon enters in some regards that, and they just rush at him. Drag him out of the city, began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats. And here we have an introduction to someone who's going to be critical for the remainder of the church life and in the scriptures of the New Testament, and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. His Roman name was Paul. His name's Saul after the first king of Israel, a Pharisee, one who would have sat on the Sanhedrin, one who we learn later, because he tells us so, that he was one of those that sat in judgment on Stephen in this moment and cast the vote to have him stoned. May have been even of the synagogue that was debating with him and struggling and fighting with. May have been part of the lies. But either way, he participated in some fashion that now they're laying their coats at his feet because stoning people is hard work. You work up a thirst. A little bit of a heated moment. We have an understanding of what stoning would have involved. It meant basically that you took somebody and you would, first of all, after 10 cubits, it would say, before you got to the place of stoning, you'd ask them to confess. After, with 4 cubits left to go of distance, you would strip them bare. Then you'd put them in a place that was 2 times the height of a man, and someone from behind would shove him off, and he'd fall face down from that height. It says if he survives that, then you're to go over there and drop a rock on his heart. And if he survives that, then everyone else is supposed to start tossing stones. So Stephen dies. But as they stoned him, Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, make sure every single person in this gathering dies a horrible death, screaming in agony. For those of you who know your scripture, you know that's not what he said. He fell to his knees shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Don't charge them with this sin. And you know what? God doesn't. How do we know that? How do we know that God answered his prayer in that moment of time? What was it that echoed from that moment? There was a young man that was standing there who was part of this whole process, as guilty, if not more so than anyone else, whose name was Saul, who later becomes Paul, who at a later time, after he's persecuted the church, really has caused serious damage, comes to faith and an understanding. And his life is transformed, and he writes most of the New Testament. God answers that moment of time by reaching Paul. One writer, Augustine, said, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. Without Paul, we wouldn't have had so much of the intellectual weight that he brought to the situation and to the circumstance. In doing so, Stephen is just doing the same thing that Christ did on the cross. He's got two thieves, one on either side, and one is cursing him. The other one sees him for who he is, and he's the only person that we have that is fully acknowledged as being in heaven. Even in death, the seed is planted, and something is changed in the midst of that. Interestingly enough, only humans can be martyrs. Apes have actual wars, though they don't make them near as violent as ours. Ants can build and construct things. All the different animal kingdom, everything else can construct, do, and interact in one way or another. But there is no one but man that is prepared to die over a principle of truth. It is only man that wonders, what is life all about? Only mankind can truly be martyrs. We approach the church in knowing how to live, but rarely do we approach and understand it in how to die, to understand that there's a risk in pursuing the things of God. Well, that's just your opinion, right? I know John 15, chapter 19, Jesus is talking. He says, the world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer a part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world. That's what ecclesia means, church means, the called out ones, and so it hates you. Surprise. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is no greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they'd listened to me, they would have listened to you. But they will do all this to you because of me, for they've rejected the one who sent me. Paul, after he comes to faith in Christ, writes to the Romans, his own people in a way, politically. In chapter 12, verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Now, I know many of you have blessed those who persecute. I know exactly how you bless them. Okay, I know the language you use. God bless you. And your little dog, too. But he says, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Don't curse them. Don't slander them. Don't hate them. Pray that God will bless them. What a terrible scripture. It's a given that we're going to be persecuted, guys. It's a given. October 2nd, 2006, Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. A bunch of kids in a school and a local milkman named Carl Roberts walks inside the West Nickel Mine Amish school has 3 guns, knives, and over 600 rounds of ammunition. He dismisses the 15 boys that are present, keeps the 11 girls, all under the age of 14, and all of the adults are gone. According to 2 of the survivors, because all the children are shot, 6, I believe, were killed ultimately. According to 2 of the survivors, when 13-year-old Marie Fisher began to understand what Charles Carl Roberts intended to do, she made a request. She said, "Shoot me first and leave the other ones loose." As the oldest child in the group, she hoped that her death might somehow spare the other children or provide more time for their rescue. Immediately after this request of this 13-year-old girl, Marie's younger sister, Barbie, added one more: "Shoot me second." These weren't just any children. They were Amish children. They were Christians of the most devout type. One of the 2 sisters does not survive. The other one does. Would be tragic. That would be an act of demonic assault. But it's what happens afterwards that shows something different, because we operate under different rules of engagement than our enemy. So we don't walk to another school of the opposing side and shoot everyone inside that school. We don't scream and rage and just sit in outrage. Remember, the family's last name was Roberts, of the guy who did the shooting. A Roberts family spokesman said an Amish neighbor comforted the Roberts family hours after the shooting and extended forgiveness to them, even though they had nothing to do with it. It was just their family member. Amish community members visited and comforted Roberts' widow, parents, and parents-in-law. One Amish man held Roberts' sobbing father in his arms, reportedly for as long as an hour, to comfort him, the man who would raise this killer. The Amish also established a charitable fund for the family of the shooter. And about 30 members of the Amish community attended Roberts' funeral. Marie Roberts, the widow of the killer, was one of the few outsiders invited to the funeral of the victims, of one of the victims. Marie Roberts wrote an open letter to her Amish neighbors, thanking them for their forgiveness, grace, and mercy. She wrote, quote, "Your love for our families has helped to provide the healing we so desperately needed. Gifts you have given have touched our hearts in a way no words can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community. It's changing our world, and for this, we sincerely thank you." The Amish willingness to forego vengeance does not undo the tragedy or pardon the wrong, but rather constitutes, in their thinking, a first step towards a future that is more hopeful. Why? Because we have different rules. The Amish particularly are conscious of a man named Dirk Willem, who back in the 16th century is being tried for heresy and is about to be executed by other Christians, if you will. The church that was dominant of that time, when he was just holding true to Scripture. After being held for a period of time, he actually manages to escape from his prison. And as he's crossing over a pond, he is so emaciated from lack of food in his imprisonment that he lightly goes across this frozen pond. But the jailer, who is pursuing him, breaks through the ice and is drowning and cries out for help. And Dirk, with freedom within his grasp, turns around, goes back, and rescues his imprisoner. In doing so, the man wants to let him go, but the bosses say, "You know your oath," so he has to take him back in, where Dirk is ultimately tortured and executed. Different rules. It has been said that we are on the cusp of a new awakening. Perhaps that's true. We'll see. But one who was part of the first awakening is a guy named Jonathan Edwards. And after it was over, he put down 5 distinguishing marks of what a true revival, a true awakening looks like. The first one, he said, a true revival is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit always glorifies Christ rather than human leaders or emotional experiences. Second, he noted that the man who has an awakened conscience is the least likely to be deceived as any man in the world, of any man in the world. There's a holding to truth and understanding of truth. Third, true revival is grounded in the Bible. In an awakening, people are led to study, believe, and obey Scripture above subjective experiences. Fourth, mark of revival involves the proclaiming and promotion of sound doctrine and theological depth. And finally, Edwards believed from his experience in that first awakening that true revival would produce love, humility, and unity among believers rather than self-aggrandizement or division. At one point in time, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, to his protege. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, one of those great scriptures you want to just tattoo on your forehead. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They'll deceive others, will themselves be deceived. Everyone's going to suffer persecution, he says. Goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. He says, but you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You've been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they've given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true. You want to know what's true? Study the Word of God. And make us realize what is wrong in our lives. You want to get the alignment? You want to get rid of the bentness in your own spirit? Study the Bible. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Spend more time on this than you do on social media. And you'll come to a better understanding of your place in Christ, your response to the world, and your response in grace. And you'll come to understand the rules of engagement that we are supposed to operate under. What are you willing to die for? The longer that you're in the faith, it's not a matter of courage anymore. It's a matter that you find yourself not able to do it any other way. They lied about Stephen. They lie about us. We don't lie. Our rules of engagement are different. We don't lie. I'm glad that there's somebody who agrees with that. As Christians, one of the basic ones is we don't lie. We don't want to see harm done to other people. We don't stir up division and divisiveness. We're to be people of peace. Amens are getting quieter, aren't they? When I was 16, I had my first real job. I was working for an international corporation. I was responsible for moderating the temperature and the care of meat products. I worked for McDonald's. Flipping burgers on the grill. It was up in Flint, and Flint was rough even then. We were near closing time when a gang of guys came in, gave 20 to our young female cashier, got their order. When it came back, she gives him the change, and he says, no, I gave you a 50. He says, no, sir, you gave me a 20. No, and he called her a vile name. I gave you a 50. And I could see they were ramping up. They were looking for a reason to jump the counter. And we'd seen things like this before happen. And so as Those of us on the grill, we're kids. We're grabbing different things here and there. I'm sitting here and thinking, I'm going to die for a hamburger. Thought, what a sad end to a tremendous life. You know, and fortunately, our manager came over at one point in time, finally, and he says, sir, here's a change for your 50. You know, and the situation was averted. They left. It was over. But at that moment, I remember thinking, what am I prepared to die for? Definitely was not a hamburger. For me, it wasn't GM, Chrysler, Ford, anything else. It really challenged me as a kid, what am I prepared to die for? For me, that's what put me in the position where I'm standing here right now. But it didn't have to be in this position. It really went deeper. It was just a matter of whether I'm in this position or not, is as a person of faith, what am I prepared to die for? What are you prepared to die for? Up until this time, there's been no cost as an American. But talk about those who are in our fellowship now, who are from other countries, whose family and friends still struggle and suffer. How, sorry, I almost channeled Bee Gees for a moment. How deep is your love? But it's the same question. How deep is your love? How deep is your faith? We operate under different rules. Stephen knew that. Paul, Peter, James is the next one to die. Eventually, all of them die for the faith except John the Revelator. Okay, Randy, this is one of the most inspiring services you've ever given. We're just so excited to be a Christian in America. This was the church. Is God in a box for you just on Sunday? Then you're no different than those who thought the temple was the place. Is this all about the fact that it's the dominant culture and now we're angry that it's not any longer, so we'll fight and use all your dirty trick in the book to regain that again, or feel betrayed now in some sense? This was the faith from the beginning. Every month you have communion, every blood, body, dead. And yet here's the thing. They had a joy in the midst of that. They had a joy and understanding of life that nobody could touch, and ultimately no one really even took it away from them. Is that our joy? Is that our faith? Or is this just a cultural moment that we all shared for a brief moment of time? And this is a social gathering. There was a song that was sung on the day that we broke ground for the new area, and it's been on my mind a lot, and I've asked this morning that that would be sung. And as it is, I would challenge you this morning, as the church in America, as the church in Sterling Heights, you have faith. I believe that. But how deep does it run? How deep is it?
Worthless now compared to
Time in church history, popular opinion goes against the church for the first time, but it continues for almost 300 years. Stephen's the first to die, but others follow afterwards. Yet despite the popular opinion, despite the threat of all that, the church actually grows and flourishes. Nothing else does that like the faith. We have a team that's going to be going down to Costa Rica to join our friends there. I'm going to ask if they'd come forward at this time. Not all of them are present, but it's a medical team, doctors, nurses, nurse practitioners, others. They're going to be going down and working in the barrios there with our friends and partners, the Rojases. And so I'm going to ask if you are a family of these individuals or just like to come forward and lay hands on them. We're just going to pray over them. And so feel free to come up at this point in time if you would. They're stepping out from their jobs, from their places, and they're going to be ministering the grace of God. They're going to be showing individuals in that part of the world that this is the faith of Jesus Christ. Not power, but healing, love, kindness, even to people that are not of our tribe. So, if you'll join us, please. Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we pray your blessing upon each member of this team, upon those that are leading it. I pray, God, that you protect them physically, emotionally, that you provide for them and their families even during this season, that their ministry would be fruitful. We pray for Miguel and Karina Rojas and their entire team down there, God, that this would be a blessing to them and to the people that they minister to. For some of the individuals that that our team will have contact with, this will be the only medical care they receive, maybe in their life, but certainly in a year, two or three or four or five or ten of time. So we ask your anointing upon them and your blessing. And I pray, Father, for the rest of us, that as we go into the rest of this week, that we would take you with us and not leave you behind. That we wouldn't be like those that worship the temple, but that we'd recognize that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you've chosen to live within us, and that we are to be an expression of your grace. Guide us in these things, and I pray for our nation, Father, as well. But guide us in these things as we move forward. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. Amen.